Amen. You can grab a seat. Thank you, Jack. It's my middle son, Jack, doing the scripture reading for us today. And I was thinking of Jack this week because a few years ago, Jack has good taste in movies, thankfully. And he likes Christopher Nolan movies, who, if you know him as a director, has done a lot of great movies. And Jack had seen his kind of mid-2000s movie called The Prestige. If you've ever seen it, it's a movie about obsession that involves magicians. Anyway, it's a great movie. One of the things about the movie is that it has a surprise ending. I won't spoil it, but it's one of those movies that has a plot twist at the end. And Jack had seen it once, but he had been asking. He really wanted to see it a second time to sort of see what it was like through the eyes of already knowing the twist. And as we watched it again, one of the interesting things about it is that once you know the surprise, this is true of a lot of movies with plot twists, once you know the surprise, it seems almost impossible to believe that you didn't see it coming the first time. And it's true with The Prestige. It's amazing. It feels like they're giving you clues the entire time. They're sort of pointing at the twist. They even kind of joke about that. There's lines that they say that in retrospect, you say, how in the world does anybody watch this movie and not see the twist coming? And at the same time we were watching, we all knew we didn't see it coming the first time. We were fooled the first time, and the reason we were is pretty basic, and that's that the first viewing, you don't know what you should be focused on. You don't know what's important. You don't know what matters. You don't know which conversation or which interaction is going to play into things in a central way. You don't even necessarily know what characters are terribly important in the film the first time through. You miss the main point because in the first viewing, you don't know where you should focus. And if you don't focus well, you miss the point. That's true of movies with plot twists. And that's true of life also. If you don't know where to focus, you're in danger of missing the point. And the curious thing about all of us in life is that for every single one of us, this is our first go-round. This is our first viewing. Like, we haven't done this yet. We're not watching a rerun. We're not watching the film the second time, understanding where everything goes, and so we can look back and understand what matters and what doesn't. We're kind of feeling our way through it as we go along. And so that's tricky because we want to live life well, and we want to live a life that's full of joy and meaning, and at the same time, we're not always sure where we should be focused, where we should give our attention. And so I think for a lot of us, we have the temptation, and our culture really feeds this, we have the temptation to say, all right, well, if I'm looking for a life with as much joy and meaning as I can, it seems like a good place to spot to place the focus is on myself. Like, if I want joy, if I want purpose, if I want meaning, if I want all those things, then what better place to put all the focus than on myself? And by the way, if you are already leaning in this direction, our culture feeds this temptation. Just think of some of the key words that we use. Self-care, self-compassion, loving yourself, forgiving yourself, taking care of yourself, taking some time for yourself, listening to yourself. We're constantly pointing ourselves at ourselves to the point that even for some of us, we're like, I'm a little bit bummed that I need to like work, go to school, like pay bills and do this stuff, because if I didn't have to do any of that, I could just spend all of my time focused on myself, and that's probably the life that would bring me the greatest joy. This is not true. And I think maybe even a part of us, we suspect that it's not true, but it seems like our best bet. But what we've got through the first half of the book of Ephesians as we've been walking through it is a completely different vision for how we approach life. We've called this series through Ephesians 1 through 3 a secret identity because Paul over and over again has pointed us into what our real identity is as Christians. And our real identity is not that we are the center of our own universe. Our real identity is found in how we relate to God, that He chose us, that he adopted us, that he saved us, that he forgave us, that he reconciled us to one another as believers, that he gave us a purpose and he gave us a mission. All of this points towards our true identity and the idea that our focus is not on ourselves, but on God. And so here we are. This morning, we are going to finish this series. We're going to pick up in Ephesians 4 through 6 in just a couple weeks, but we're going to finish the series through the first three chapters of Ephesians by going through Paul's benediction in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. It's a blessing that Paul gives, and in some ways, it's him at the end of this great section looking to tell us where we should be focused, looking to direct our attention where it's best given. And in short, what he's going to tell us in this section is that we find our greatest joy by focusing not on ourselves, but on God. He's going to give us two reminders of where to put our focus. And I'll tell you the reminders right now. He's going to tell us, first of all, to put our focus on God's power. And then secondly, he's going to tell us to put our focus on God's glory. So it's a short passage, just two verses. If you have a Bible and you're following along, it's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If you don't have a Bible, I will put the verses up here on the screen as we go through them. And Paul begins by telling us to focus on God's power. So let's walk through verse 20. Now to him who is able. Now, this is a blessing, so he's building up to giving a blessing, and the blessing is to him who is able. He's clearly talking about God here, and it's a good translation from the Greek, him who is able. This is an accurate translation. It feels a little bit weak in the English, because the word able isn't awe-inspiring to us. Able just sort of means adequate or capable. Like, I am able to run a mile. None of you are going to be impressed by the time I put up. I am able to prepare a meal. Right now, Karina is like, barely. I'm able to prepare a meal, but nobody's going to be lining up to eat that meal. So to say God is able feels like, all right, fine, God is able. The Greek word here that's translated as able, it's basically the verb form of the Greek word for power. So it's not simply saying, yeah, God can get the job done. God is able. God is powerful. Now, to him who is able to do what? To do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Not just all that we ask and imagine. I mean, that would be great if God was able to do all that we ask or imagine. It's even better if God can do more than all we ask or imagine. But God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Paul doesn't want there to be a doubt in our minds that if we've prayed it, if we've asked for it, or if we've even thought about it and imagined it, God is able, God is powerful to do all that. And I even love that he separates the idea that all that we ask and all that we imagine, because sometimes, if you're like most of us, the things that you ask God for in prayer are often moderated by us trying to be reasonable. We're sort of like, God, I just pray that you give me reasonable health and sort of enough money to support my family and safety on this journey. And we ask for things like that, and those aren't even terrible prayers to pray, but they're sort of moderated requests. It's sort of like if you were having a birthday party and you had your wish list of all the presents that people were going to buy for you, and you looked at it and you were like, well, nobody's going to spend $150 on me, but if I put a bunch of $20 gifts on here, maybe I'll get those. And so we come to God with our $15 and $20 prayers, and we ask for that stuff, but there's other stuff that we imagine. That we imagine, what would my life be like if God could do immeasurably more than not only all I ask, but all that I imagine? Now, it's worth pausing here, because, and this is true of different verses in the New Testament, this is a verse that any prosperity preacher in the country would love. Anybody who's all about saying, hey, are you sick? Well, if you're sick, it's because you're not tapping into the power of the God who can do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. If you're working a job where you're just sort of living paycheck to paycheck and you're not getting ahead, then you need to tap into the God who wants to give you all prosperity and immeasurably more than all that you could ask or imagine. So if we're not careful, we could look at this verse and we could say, well, is this just sort of carte blanche here? Is this just Paul saying, hey, if there's anything in your life you want, any promotion, any school that you would get into, any new job, any spouse, anything like that, then you should tap into the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all that you can ask or imagine. Now it's true, God has all power, so if he wants you to win the lottery, he can make you win the lottery. But I think most of us know, we're sort of like, that's not what Paul's pointing at. We're maybe not sure why. We're like, maybe you're just like, I can tell by the way you asked the question, Dan, that that's not what Paul's, we know, all right, that's not what Paul's saying we should do, but maybe we're not 100% sure. Well, why not? And one of the clues of why not is because of how he ends verse 20. As he's talking about God doing immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, he says, according to his power that is at work within us. That's a way of Paul pointing us all to what he's been talking about already in chapters 1-3. He's saying, this is the focal point. This is the greatest work that God is doing, is the work that God is doing within us and through us. That he is bringing us to live more and more in the reality and the joy of what it means to walk as somebody who is chosen and adopted and forgiven and free and saved and loved and reconciled. He is at work bringing that to reality. And what Paul is directing us to is that as we long for that to be more true of us, as we long to live in the reality of saying, all right, I believe I'm adopted, but man, I want to live in the reality of what it's like to be so certain and so joyful in the fact that God chose to adopt me. I believe that I'm forgiven, but man, I want to live in the full freedom and joy of what it's like to live as somebody who's forgiven completely before God. I know I have the Holy Spirit, but man, I want to live in the full power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's important if we're going to understand this verse to correctly identify what the opponents and the obstacles are to us living this way. Because it could be easy to have the instinct to say, well, the reason I'm not living in the full joy that God has for me is because I've got this health problem. Or because I have this dead-end job. Or because I have this boss that makes my job really difficult. Or this teacher that's making my life really difficult. Or because I didn't get into the school that I wanted to be. We start looking at those sorts of things and saying, those are my biggest obstacles. Those are my biggest problems. And I'm not even saying that there's not a time to pray about those things. But those are not our biggest obstacles and those are not our biggest problems. Our biggest obstacle and our biggest opponent to living the sort of joyful life that God has called us to can be clearly identified in one very small, very unpopular three-letter word, and that word is sin. Sin, your greatest obstacle, your greatest problem is not your health. It's not your finances, and it's not some difficult person in your life. Your biggest problem is the sin that you're tempted to commit that will keep you from living in the full identity that God has called us to. Sin robs us of joy. In fact, I heard that the pastor of the church that I grew up at said this a long time ago, and it really stuck with me. He said, one of the signs that you're a true believer is that you're not able to sin and enjoy it for very long. You can enjoy it for a little bit, but not for very long because God disciplines his children. And even if you sort of get away with it, you don't get away with it because you know that's not what you were made for. And so here's what I think Paul really wants us to focus in on here. Not for us to say, hey, I want to be living my best life now, and so I'm praying for God to give me a job that just opens up the floodgates of financial prosperity. Or I want to stop living in health problems, and so I'm praying that God frees me utterly and I have no health problems for the rest of my life. He's not so much talking about that as inviting us to imagine what would it be like if my life was not hampered by the sin that I'm stuck in? What would it be like if I was more courageous in the power of the Holy Spirit, if I was more bold, if I was not petrified about talking to other people about Jesus, but I was joyfully and freely talking about Jesus? Well, what would it be like if I more freely turned to God in prayer? What would it be like if I was thinking about him more? What would it be like if I was really convinced in my bones that I'm forgiven of all of my sins? What would that be like? And for Paul to say, imagine that, and then know that God is able to do immeasurably more than what you're even imagining. What if we brought those prayers to God? And what if we asked him to open the floodgates, not of some temporary finances that are going to improve our lives a little bit, but of the kind of victory and freedom over sin and temptation that will lead us into the true joy that we were made for? You know, quick story. This was probably like eight or nine years ago. I was going for a walk on the beach, and I was praying. And I love, if you know me, you know I love being near the beach. It's just, it really fills my soul. And I was discouraged about a bunch of things during this time. And half the things I was discouraged about were things about me. It was just sort of like, I will always be this way. I will never grow in this. I will never get past that. It was a lot of those sorts of things. And I was just feeling very discouraged. And the problems, which most of which were me, felt daunting. And then it's funny, because I don't even remember if I had been thinking about this passage before, but I looked out at the ocean, and immediately the story in the Bible that came to mind was the story of when Jesus walks on top of the water. I don't know why, I just feel like God brought it to mind, and I didn't like physically see Jesus out there, but sort of in my mind's eye, I saw like Jesus walking on top of the water. And I just started to laugh. Which is weird if you're walking on the beach all by yourself and you just start laughing. I don't know. And the reason I started to laugh was because this was the visual that I got. The visual that I got was me just overwhelmed by all these problems and saying, God, I don't know if you can possibly handle these problems that are going on. And Jesus walking on top of the water, looking over at me, being like, I might be able to handle it. Like, this might be within my purview. I think I can handle your problems. I'm walking on top of the water. In fact, if you even go further in that story, some of you know how it unfolds. Jesus invites Peter to walk out on the water with him. And Peter's doing pretty well. Until he does what? Until he looks away from Jesus. Maybe there's a lesson for us in that. Paul is saying, if you are focused on your failures, on your cowardice, on your weakness, on your propensity to cave into temptation. If you're focused on all of that, you will probably continue to be stuck. But I'm going to invite you to focus your eyes instead on the power of God. I'm going to invite you to the kind of hope that is available when you realize that God is able to do immeasurably more than not only all you ask, but than all you imagine. Paul says, I've told you all that God is doing. Now I want to invite you to focus on his power. Focus on God's power. And then secondly, Paul is going to invite us to focus on God's glory. In verse 21, he picks up again this blessing that he's given to God. He fills it out and he says, to him, and him is the one who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory. Now, glory, just so we're all on the same page, to ask for God to get the glory is sort of like asking for God to get the credit. To him be the glory, to him be the credit, to him be the honor, to him be the focus, to him be the attention. We're saying we think God is worthy, God deserves to get all the glory, all the credit, all the attention. It's sort of like if you watch the sporting event, like I know football season is about to start, and let's say that there's a, you know, end of the season. Well, last year we had it, right? We had end of the season, sort of like a walk-off touchdown in the Super Bowl. And if at that moment you're looking at the player that scored the winning touchdown and the crowd is chanting their name and cheering for them and just losing their minds, that is them receiving glory in that moment. That's them receiving credit and attention and focus.
And Paul says, I want to pray that God gets all the glory, that God gets all the credit, that God gets all the attention. And by the way, if you read, and we'll talk about this in a little while, this is something that maybe irks us a little bit as 21st century Americans. One of the things that becomes clear if you read the Bible beginning to end is God is very concerned that he will get the glory. There's dozens and dozens of passages we could go through. I'm just going to highlight a couple. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. This is an Old Testament prophecy. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God says, I'm the Lord. I am the one true God. And God says, you know the problem with idols? They divert glory that should be going to me onto others. He says, I will not yield my glory to another. And this plays into then our purpose in life. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Everything that you do, from the mundane things of life to the big decisions of life, do it all so that God gets the glory, God gets the credit, God gets the honor, God gets the attention, God gets the focus. Which is why Romans 3:23 is so devastating when Paul famously says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which might mean a couple different things, but at the very least means when we sin, we fall short of giving God the glory that he's due through our lives. Paul says, whatever you do, your purpose is to glorify God. In fact, look back up at our key verse. Look back up at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, the second one, in Christ Jesus, that makes a lot of sense. Like, yeah, God gets glory through the sacrifice and the perfect life and the triumphant resurrection and the focus and the worship that Jesus gets. God gets glorified in his Son. But he doesn't just say, to God be the glory in Christ Jesus. He says, to him be the glory in the church. That's us. That's not this building. That's us. That is the people of God bought by the blood of Jesus. To him be the glory in the church, which means that we are here to reflect the glory of God in the world, that we would live lives that would bring him greater credit, greater honor, greater attention, and greater focus. Now, here's where some of us get irked. Where some of us get irked is that we say, God seems really concerned that he gets all the glory. And if I lived my life that way, that would not be good. Even think of the football analogy again. If that player who scored the winning touchdown then gets a microphone in front of him and he says, I just want everybody to know I did this. We'd say, yeah, what about the quarterback who threw to you? What about the blockers who paved the way? What about the coach who made the call? What about all the training? We'd say, how short-sighted that you would take all the glory for yourself and not give any glory to anyone else. If we did this, this would be bad. But God is saying, I will not yield any glory to another. And so we can feel like we're in this weird position where, and maybe we even get on board logically. We're like, well, God does deserve all the glory. I mean, if you speak the world into creation, you deserve all the glory. If you save sinners who are dead in their sins and bring them new life, you deserve all the glory. So we can even say, all right, I buy it. God deserves all the glory. But then we can say, well, it's kind of a bummer, though, because what I'd really like to do is I'd really like to live my life pursuing my greatest joy, but instead I need to live my life pursuing God's glory. And one of the powerful things that we see if we read Scripture closely enough is that those are not two separate choices. I want to show you this through one of my favorite passages, and for some of you, probably one of your favorite passages, John chapter 15. This is where Jesus gives the analogy of the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. In essence, he says, stay connected to me, stay connected to the vine, and you'll bear fruit. You'll live fruitful lives. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. You'll have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll have fruit in your life if you stay connected to me. Verse 8, Jesus says, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." So he says, hey, live lives that are obedient to me, lives that bear fruit, lives that show the fruit of the Spirit. And if you live that way, it will bring glory to the Father of Jesus Christ. He says, do this for the glory of God. Now look at what Jesus says 3 verses later in verse 11. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus doesn't even just say, you'll experience some joy if you do this. He says, you want your joy made complete? Then live this way. Living, staying attached to the vine, brings glory to God and brings us complete joy. And I think one of the reasons that this is true, and this even gets into the analogy that Jesus gives here, is that we are not the vine. Jesus is the vine. We are not the center of the universe. If you're thinking of it that way, we are not the sun. We cannot sustain the universe. If we tried to be the sun in our own universe, it'd be a pretty pathetic universe. We are not meant to be our own source. We are meant to live joyfully in the fact that God is the center of all things and that we are joyfully invited to walk in closeness with him. When we embrace that our lives are not about ourselves, but are about the glory of God, we give ourselves the path to the greatest joy that he made us for as his creatures. I was in a conversation just earlier this week with a couple where one of them has experienced some pretty significant health issues over the past probably 3 weeks or so. Potentially life-changing health issues going on. And the conversation with them was so powerful and was so encouraging because they're facing this trial, they're facing sort of this uphill climb, and there's so many things we talked about. One of the things that was coming out of the conversation was just sort of them coming to the realization that the biggest battle ahead was not the health battle. The biggest battle ahead was not sort of how's all this going to shake out as far as health. It was, how are we going to respond to what God put before us? And one of the specific things that we all prayed for was God's glory in this trial. God's glory to the doctors and nurses. God's glory to the kids and the grandkids. God's glory to everyone who's watching how they handle this trial. In fact, one of the things that they said to me as we were talking was they said, we're realizing more and more that God doesn't give you the story that you think you want. And it's funny because you could say that statement with a lot of bitterness. You'd be like, God didn't give me the story I wanted. That wasn't the way they were saying it at all. They were saying, we had a vision for how our story would unfold, but God has a different story. And if God has a different story, then God has a better story. Because he is the God who deeply loves us. We are not the center of the story. Maybe that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And many Christians have lost their lives for Jesus because they counted him that valuable. But in an even broader way, Jesus is saying, if you live your life with you as the center of the universe, you will lose yourself. But if you live your life with Jesus as the center of the universe, you will find the greatest joy that you could ever have. He says, focus your attention on God's power and focus your attention on God's glory. And by the way, one more thing he says at the end of verse 21, he talks about this glory to God, and then he says, throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. You know what that means? That means it's our turn. We are the generation right now. And believers in Jesus for centuries and centuries have lived this out to the point that we are here right now, and it's our turn to live our lives bringing glory to God and focusing our eyes on his power. You know, we do this every week where we have a prayer response to the sermon, where we have the prayer ministry team up and we sing songs and people come forward for prayer. And it's always appropriate. Man, today it really feels appropriate because in many ways what we get in this passage is we get a prayer that we can emulate. We get a prayer that we can bring to God. We can say, God, in this area of my life right now, I am praying for you to do immeasurably more than all that I ask or imagine. Not for my glory, God, but for your glory. And so here's what I want to invite you to do right now. I want you to think about where in your life are you longing for God to do immeasurably more than all that you can ask or imagine? And maybe for some of you, there is some area where you just feel stuck. There's some sin or there's some habit, or maybe it's not even sort of like an active thing that you're doing wrong, but you're like, I always chicken out when there's opportunities to speak up for Jesus. I don't pray very much when I should respond in prayer. You're looking at your life and you're saying, man, I long to be victorious and free over lust or jealousy or anger or whatever it is that holds me back. God, I want to be somebody who is bold and courageous for you. God, I want to be somebody whose heart is pure towards others. I don't want anger to run my life. Wherever it is that you find your heart longing, this is an opportunity to respond and say, God, I am praying for you to do immeasurably more than all that I'm asking or imagining. For some of you, it's in a relationship or maybe even in a marriage. Maybe in your marriage, you're like, it's not very good. Maybe even in your marriage, you're like, it's fine. Like, it's fine. And you're looking at other people's marriages and you're like, I'll take fine. Like, I shouldn't complain. I'll take fine. And I'm not saying that you suddenly should not be content with where God has you. But God doesn't want us in our marriages to just be fine. He wants us to be in marriages where we are reflecting the gospel to one another and to the world. So what would it look like as couples and as families to say, God, I'm asking you for you to do immeasurably more than what I would ask or imagine. I'm asking for you to unite us and heal us and partner us in a way that shows your glory to the world. Maybe there's a trial that you're facing. And within your trial, all that you've been able to think about is, God, get me out of this. Or, God, get this person out of my life. And now is an opportunity to say, God, I don't just want to be escaping from this. I want to see you work through this trial to do immeasurably more than all that I would ask or imagine. Where is your heart at with that? I'm going to invite the prayer ministry team to go ahead and make their way up to the front of the stage. The worship team is going to come up and they're going to lead us. And I'll just let you know so that you know in advance, they're going to lead us in two songs just so that you can know what's about to happen. During these songs, at any point, you don't need to wait for a second invitation. You don't need to wait for a quiet moment between the songs. At any point during these songs, you can get up out of your seat, you can come forward, and you can pray with one of the members of the prayer ministry team. And maybe you'll want to use this prayer as your model. Maybe this prayer will be your template, that you say, in what area do I want to pray for God to do immeasurably more than all that I would ask or imagine? Because his power is at work within us. And when we see him do this, he receives the glory. I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand right now. And we're going to move into this time. And I'm going to pray over us as we enter into this time. Father, thank you so much that you are not only able to do some things that we would ask or imagine, you are able to do immeasurably more. Father, give us eyes of faith. Help us to see you for who you are. Help us to trust you for who you are. Father, help us to have hope that you're not finished with us and that you will complete the good work that you've started in us. Father, I pray during this time that you divert our eyes away from ourselves and our problems and our weakness and give us fully to seeing your power and your glory. I pray that you break through any inertia and any fear that would keep us from taking next steps forward to come and pray. And I pray that you move through this time, set our hearts free, give us the joy that's the complete joy that we have when we live our lives for your glory. We pray this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus. Amen.